What an amazing story. And we're going to look at it in some detail this morning. But I don't know if you've heard about another story about a man called Michael Benson, who spent 2 days inside a live volcano crater. He was... it's a remarkable story of a rescue from an impossible situation. He was filming on Hawaii with his colleague Chris Duddy, and they were filming scenes over this active volcano known as Kilauea. In the incident, the cameraman and the pilot were also involved in the helicopter crash, but managed to find themselves in safety as the plane narrowly missed this crater. But unfortunate for Michael Benson, he fell into this crater and spent 2 nights there, just kind of listening to the lava bubbling below him, waiting any minute for this thing to erupt. Spent 2 sleepless nights there, but after 24 hours, through the mist, he saw this net dropping down, and he was taken out of that desperate situation and rescued. It's a fascinating story of a rescue out of an impossible situation. Well, our story today is not too different. It's an impossible situation where we see a rescuer step in. Now, some people really love a biography, don't they? I don't mind them. I sometimes get a bit bored kind of halfway through unless it's a really good one. But it makes me laugh sometimes, the sorts of people that bring out biographies in their 20s and 30s. It's often sportsmen or women who've achieved, you know, something of some success. And as their career comes to the end, they feel like they want to kind of talk about that. They want to document that success, and besides, it produces a bit of money. But the reason I find it a bit funny is because it seems an odd time of life, as some of you chuckled, obviously share that, an odd time of life to be writing a biography. They'll learn so much more as they grow older, and particularly as they look back on their success, they might come at it at a bit of a different angle. But as I know very well, in your 30s, you think you've got it all sorted. You think you understand it all. And as I'm sure many more senior members of the congregation would like to remind me that I've got a lot to learn. But here in chapter 2 of Exodus, we have this first 80 years of Moses documented in just 600 words. And although Moses has some huge events still to take place in those final 40 years of his life, which will be documented in much more detail, these first 80 years are pretty dramatic, aren't they? 600 words just doesn't do it justice. Because in 600 words, we see him born during a genocide in which he's a subject, dropped in a basket in one of the most powerful rivers in the world, rescued by the princess of the king who was trying to kill him, raised as a member of the royal family, tragically murdered in a fit of rage and consequently running away as a fugitive, and then heroically finding himself a wife before living in exile for 40 years. It's pretty dramatic, isn't it? And as I say, 600 words doesn't really seem to do it justice. But maybe that's because there's something bigger going on behind the scenes of all this. So let's have a look at the details. Verse 1, Moses is born into a loving Hebrew family, and he's a healthy, bouncing baby boy. But the horror of it is that this life is in danger from the day of its birth. As we saw last week, and as Rod reminded us, Pharaoh has commanded all his people to throw every newborn Israelite into the Nile. The command goes out not to a Gestapo, not to some sort of secret police, but to every single individual who would call themselves an Egyptian. The people themselves are invited into this genocide. That means that hundreds of times a day, doors are being kicked open, women are screaming as their infants are taken, ripped out of their hands and flung into a river. I can't imagine the amount of stress and horror that would become a part of everyday life as these babies are ripped out of the arms of their mothers. And as Rod said, it's easy to read some of these familiar narratives, forgetting that they are a true story of real people. But this is a horrific period of human history experienced by God's people in real time. And so Moses' mother, who looks on her newborn baby and loves him deeply with the deep love of a mother, cannot comprehend having him taken out of her hands. So she hides him. But can you fathom how hard that must have been? Hiding a newborn baby. We're not told exactly what it's like. We can only guess. I suppose in most recent history, it reminds us of Hitler's power to manipulate a nation of Nazis to inflict genocide on the Jews. And we'll all have read stories of people like Corrie ten Boom and Anne Frank, where the Jews were hidden from the SS and their neighbours, who would have been friends previously, but overnight become their enemy. Hiding a newborn baby must have been impossible. Many parents will say that the first 3 months of parenting is probably the hardest. Certainly from my experience so far, I can agree with that. But this would be nothing compared to this 3 months. She lived with the constant threat of Egyptians outside her door who could at any minute come in and take her baby and kill it. It doesn't bear thinking about. But after 3 months, she becomes desperate. It tells us she can hide him no longer, verse 3. And so, incredibly resourcefully, she builds a little ark for him, a little basket, and she puts him amongst the reeds of the Nile. Now, considering Pharaoh's call to throw every newborn Hebrew son into the Nile, it's slightly ironic that this is the place that Moses' mother chooses to place him, for safety. And as we'll see in a minute, it's even more ironic who takes him out. So here is this three-month-old baby placed in the Nile. Now, to state the obvious, the Nile is not the Holyrook stream, it's not the Kennet Valley canal, which, by the way, I wouldn't consider putting a baby into anyway. No, this is the Nile, an incredibly fast-flowing and powerful river. Actually, back in 2014, I was lucky to visit the source of the Nile in Lake Victoria in Uganda. If you don't believe me, here's a gratuitous tourist shot. But the Nile is the longest river in the world. From its source in Lake Victoria to the mouth of the Mediterranean Sea, it is 4,258 miles in length. It's an incredibly fast-flowing river. The output of the Nile River, I'm told, is 99,940 cubic meters per second. That's 6.2 million pounds of water per second in motion. And this is what baby Moses is put into. How is Moses going to survive? He's 3 months old. So Moses' fast-paced biography so far has been riveting, but this latest development makes this future story so improbable as to seem impossible. Once again, in our familiarity with the story, we mustn't lose this tension. Because at this point in the narrative, the percentage chance of his survival is so slim. And we're supposed to be asking how and why. How did he manage to survive? And why? For what purpose? Because surely the only explanation for this, for his survival, must be that the hand of God is involved with this guy. The most powerful man in the world wants him dead, along with all the other Hebrew baby boys. The people that surround him have been encouraged to be a part of this slaughter. And now he's been placed in the Nile as a three-month-old baby. How on earth does he survive? Well, clearly, God is ruling. He's ruling over this entire situation. And this is obvious in the miraculous and majestic way that Moses is saved and drawn out of this impossible situation. That it is Pharaoh's own daughter who takes him out of the river has got to be one of the greatest twists of any story ever. The daughter of the very man who is desperately trying to kill him is the one who draws him out. God has a good sense of humor, doesn't he? You have to say the apple fell far from the tree with this one. Her daughter is a psychopath who's ordered this genocide of a whole people group. Yet she sees a Hebrew baby in the Nile and shows compassion, extraordinary compassion. Verse 6 says, she opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Now Moses' sister is standing by, and she can see the compassion of the princess. And she's a remarkably brave woman herself. She steps in and sees an opportunity, and she asks this audacious question. Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse your baby for you? Well, in an instant, the princess agrees. And not only that, she offers to pay for his care. And so we have this remarkably wonderful situation where through the compassion of the princess of Egypt and the brave genius of Moses' sister and the ruthless determination of his mother, Moses is saved from death. He's then raised as a member of the royal family, having been nursed by his mother through the early years on a royal budget and security protection. God is somewhat in the detail, is he not? Now, you see, as Christians, we believe that Moses was an actual person. This is a historic moment. We don't believe this is a legend or fable. This really happened. This is a historical moment, yet God is revealing something to us in this historical moment about himself and about us. Something is true about him and about us. Last week we saw that it is essential to read Exodus in the context of following on from Genesis. And as we do so, we see that God is unfolding his master plan. A plan of epic proportions to bring salvation to a world under the tyranny of sin. A plan to defeat Satan, the serpent. A plan to provide a serpent crusher. And so when God raises up this man, Moses, in this most remarkable of ways, we naturally question, is he the serpent crusher? The one we've been waiting for. You see, in Moses, God is raising up a man to save his people. But, although God will use him in his rescue, which we'll see later in Exodus, very quickly here we see that although his life has been supernaturally preserved for a purpose, he's a flawed man. In verse 11, we skip forward another 40 years in the blink of an eye. Moses is now a grown man, and he heads out to where the Israelites are. Having been raised by his mother in the early years, he knows his people, and it seems that he wants to know what they're up to. But when he finds them, he's distressed to find they're involved in hard labor. And he sees an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews. It's interesting in this instance to see where his loyalties lie, despite having been raised within the privileged walls of the palace. Here we see how deep his loyalties run, because he's enraged to see this cruelty. And in his rage, he steps in and he kills an Egyptian man. Now, he thinks he's been careful to check and see that no one was looking. But the next day, when he continues his exploration, he finds two Israelite men fighting this time. And once again, he gets involved and he asks them this question: why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man responds, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? And at this point, Moses realized he hasn't covered his tracks well at all. And as he thought he had, he suddenly comes to this realization that he's a murderer and that it's become known. And despite having lived under Pharaoh's protection all his life, his loyalty to his own people and attack against Egypt in the murder of this citizen is not going to be tolerated. So Pharaoh immediately tries to have Moses captured and killed. And Moses is suddenly a wanted man, and so he flees. You see, Moses saw the injustice, and he tried to deal with it himself. He sees that God's people are suffering and in need of rescue, and he thinks he can fix it on his own. He runs headlong in out of anger and frustration, and he kills a man. You see, the problem is he tries to do it in his own strength, and he fails. His actions have achieved nothing. He can't fix his people's suffering. He's certainly no match for Pharaoh. And so he has to flee. And once again, the story moves on quickly, and we see Moses heroically finds himself a wife at a well, which seems to be a good place to find a wife in Old Testament times. And he has a child with her, but still it is clear that Moses is lost. He's a fallen hero at this stage, because the name he calls his son sums up how he's feeling. Moses names him Gershom, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. And that's not the picture I want. It's gone. Never mind. The man who burst so triumphantly onto the scene of oppression as a would-be savior is now alone, estranged from his people, exiled from Egypt and exiled from his own people. What is happening to God's master plan? God has so clearly had his hand on this man to save him out of that impossible situation. And yet the story has taken this surprising turn. This Moses doesn't look so cut out to be that serpent crusher after all. Now, while Moses is out in the wilderness, things have only gotten worse for the Egyptians. They had a new king, but all the same problems. Verse 22 to 25 includes that verse. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. They groaned, they cried, and eventually they called out to God. Did you see that progression? They begin by groaning. This turns to tears, and eventually they cry to the only one who can truly save them. They finally turn to God. This is a wonderful explanation of how prayer works. The Israelites start in a pretty gloomy place of discontent, heartache, and sorrow. Their lives are miserable. They can't see how God is at work. And so they groan. Yet it's not a groan that denies God. It's a groan that ends up directing itself towards God. And it's the Godward's direction of that prayer, of this groan, that becomes a cry to help, that makes all the difference in the world. The cry went up to God. It's quite a visual picture, isn't it? We can kind of imagine seeing this prayer going up to God. And the point of this is that they see the only way forward is to mobilize God. And this cry for help was received. God heard their groaning. What a wonderful line. What a profound and awesome truth. We groan, and the God of the whole universe hears it. And what we're told is that the Israelites' prayers actually remind God of his covenant promises that we saw last week in Genesis 12 to Abraham. Does this mean that he'd forgotten them? He'd forgotten those promises? Well, no. We know enough about God by even this point in Exodus to know that he is a God who cannot forget, never forgets. And as we saw last week, God is outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in the middle. He has made his plans and already established his purposes right from eternity's beginning. Or eternity, it doesn't have a beginning, does it? So how on earth do our prayers fit into that? It's easy to doubt that they can, isn't it? Well, nowhere do we see more profoundly that our prayers do fit into God's plans than in Exodus 2, verse 24. Mysteriously, God chooses to use prayer in such a way as to encourage us to remind him of what he's already promised to do. It's without doubt that God can achieve his purposes without us. Yet wonderfully, in a profound way, he involves us in his purposes and his plans through our prayers. I think the best way to think about it is that we do not have a passive relationship with God. He's our heavenly Father, and we need to act like that. It's a bit like my kids about Christmas and birthdays. All year they're reminding me, 6 months to go, 5 weeks to go, even the night before, it's my birthday tomorrow. I'm not going to forget that, I hope. Yet they keep reminding me. Will I have a party? I'd like this for my birthday. Or all sorts of things they remind you, don't they? I'm not going to forget their birthday. But them reminding me, and then me acting on their reminding, builds our relationship. It builds communication. It builds excitement and hope and anticipation. And then when I act upon those reminders, it builds confidence that I am a father, a dad who listens and responds. It's relational. And it's so similar with our Heavenly Father. The Bible is written in such a way that it helps us to see how our prayers work. It's written in such a way that shows our prayers remind God of his promises. God doesn't forget. But the way that it is revealed to us here in Scripture, in these verses, encourages us to appeal to God's mercy and his grace, and to remember his promises. And so to join with him in bringing them about. Sometimes when we pray, we don't always immediately see answers. And maybe sometimes we can wonder if God really hears them. Sometimes we pray, when we pray, we don't see those answers immediately. But at this point in the narrative, the Israelites may have been wondering that too. Because though we read that God has heard, they haven't. Though we read that God is coming into action, they've got no idea. For them, it's just getting worse. But we have this beautiful position of reading this in verse 24 and then seeing in verse 25, God's response has indeed begun. Not only have their prayers invoked his promises, but they've also invoked his compassion. Their prayers have, according to his own sovereign design, moved his heart to act. And so as we observe all this, we should have great confidence. A confidence that God does hear our prayers. Our prayers stir his heart. And he will use them to fulfill his purposes. There might be a person or a situation that you're aware of at the moment that just seems completely impossible right now. And maybe it's just getting worse. And it doesn't seem that God is being active in that situation. It's easy to lose confidence, isn't it? To give up hope. But this passage teaches us that we should continue to direct our groans to our Heavenly Father. Because they do reach him. They do cause him to remember his promises to us and that his heart is stirred by them. I read this just this morning. When you wait for God to answer, you're not doing nothing. You're choosing to trust him while he works for you. We continue our groans and cry to him because he may already be setting in motion his plan to answer. He may already have someone or something waiting in the wings to answer your prayer. We don't always know how he'll choose to answer our specific prayers. And in some cases, we may not even live to see them answered. But we have great confidence that our God hears and acts on our prayers for his good purposes. So keep praying. Be encouraged. Have confidence. Because through this insight into the response of God to their prayer, we see all along that it was God they needed. As the chapter comes to a close, we see that it is God who will rescue. He's about to step in. You see, God will use Moses, but it's God who will do the rescuing. Because only he can. As the plan unfolds in front of us here in chapter 2 of Exodus, part of what we see through Moses is that we are incapable of rescuing ourselves, just as Moses was. Like Moses, the helpless baby in the basket dropped into the River Nile, we face an impossible situation that we need saving from. In this historical narrative that we've just seen, as Moses is drawn out of the water, as he is saved from certain death, we see God painting this vivid picture of salvation. In our case, it's not Pharaoh or people of Egypt or a River Nile that is our greatest problem. What really has you and I in an impossible situation is sin and death. We are all slaves to sin. We've all personally and with great culpability sinned against the Creator. We've chosen his stuff over him. We thought we're smarter than him, that we're going to do things our own way and then we're going to do it better. And in many cases, we've lived for ourselves without any recognition of him. I think sometimes maybe we don't understand how serious our sin is and what a situation we find ourselves in. I know all too easily I shrug off my sin. I excuse it. I make out that it's not actually that bad. But our sin is serious. It separates us from the love of God. And we're slaves to it. Unless we're rescued from it, we will spend eternity outside of God's love. In rejecting God, we are like that three-month-old baby placed in a basket in the river heading towards the white water rapids and maybe a waterfall at the end. We have no hope unless we are miraculously saved from it. Like Chris Duddy from the story at the beginning, the lava is bubbling underneath us, waiting to erupt. And we're without a rescue, we have no hope. Sin is our greatest enemy and death is our greatest fear. And they're impossible to escape in our own strength. What we need is a rescuer. We need the serpent crusher. We need an extraordinary saviour. And as chapter 2 of Exodus has developed, we've seen that Moses will not be that saviour. While God clearly has his hand on Moses in an extraordinary way, we do not have the ability, he does not have the ability within himself to be the ultimate saviour that his people need. Through Moses, we do, though, see many shadows of the extraordinary saviour we need. Born in miraculous circumstances, born with a tyrant so desperate to kill him that the command of an edict to kill all the sons that are born to be killed. And as this boy is born and lives through these miraculous circumstances, God is showing what he's capable of. He's able to raise up his man for the moment, in his timing to fulfill his purposes. But Moses is just a fallen picture of the extraordinary Saviour to come. God will use him in his plans. Through Moses, though, we see that we are incapable of saving ourselves and we need a better Saviour. We're still looking for that serpent crusher. The one who can save us from our impossible situation. The one who understands our problem and how to deal with it. We need a Saviour who can defeat sin and death. Who can free us from spiritual bondage, our slavery to sin. And so God is revealed as the rescuer we need. But because we're looking for a man, we saw in the line of Eve, didn't we? We're looking for a human that's going to save us. We need a God-man. And that's what makes Jesus extraordinary. That is why it's essential to understand that Jesus is fully God and fully man. No one else can save. Sin is not something we can fix. Death is not something we can avoid. Death and sin are our soul's most deeply profound groan, whether we acknowledge it or not. That is where our real need is found. And our only hope is to cry out to God for his mercy. And so what we see in Jesus is that our deepest and most profound groan has reached the ears of God. Because just as he set apart Moses in this passage to one day bring his people out of slavery, so he's setting the stage for a greater rescue. Ultimately, what we and the Israelites need is the saving work of Christ, the extraordinary Saviour who defeated sin by taking the punishment that we deserve on himself, God's wrath. And he dealt with death by rising to life again. And just as he defeated death, we can have that great hope too, if we're trusting in him. What an extraordinary Saviour we have. Let's cry out to him with great confidence that he hears and he rescues us. And let's do that now in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided the great rescue we need from our most impossible situation. We thank you that in Jesus we have an extraordinary Saviour who's able to free us from our bondage to sin. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know that freedom yet, that you would draw them to yourself now. Release them from that bondage, I pray, Lord, that they might know your love and live life to the full in relationship with you, Lord. And for all here who've already received you into their lives, I pray that you would renew a great confidence in us as you are the great rescuer. Help us to trust you with all our fears, our worries, knowing that you hear our groans and you have dealt with our greatest worries, our greatest fear, death and sin itself. Lord, we pray that we would trust you with those things, Lord, knowing that you have set things in motion already, that you are acting where we can't see. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing one final song to close.